Our scripture reading for this morning is Luke 23:26-49. At his birth, men came from the east to see Jesus. At his death, men came from the west. In Jesus, east and west meet. His death on the cross is the central event in all history, because history pointed forward to him and now points back to him. Without the death of Christ on our behalf, we would all be without hope, helpless, lost sinners. But when the time was right, Jesus died for us. That's what this passage is all about, the death of Jesus. Please follow along as I read Luke 23:26-49 from the NIV Bible. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simeon from Cyrene, who was on his way from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. The large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For there will be a time when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs who have never bore, and the breasts they have never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and were mocking him. They offered him wine and said, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Do you not fear God?' he said. 'Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.' When all the people who had gathered to witness their sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things."
Probably like me, you've heard of famous last words. People on their deathbed or at some particular junction of their lives, it was their last words, and they are recorded and became very famous. The famous occultist, Aleister Crowley, when he was dying, said, "I am perplexed. Satan, get out." Well, Satan was waiting on him. And one of the Roman emperors, Julian, sometime after Constantine, he was the Roman emperor who tried to make Christianity illegal to reverse Constantine's decree. And so in church history, he's known as Julian the Apostate. But on his deathbed, he said, "You have won, O Galilean." Now, you probably remember the 35th Vice President of the United States, right? The guy who served under Harry Truman, Alvin Barkley. Nobody remembers him, huh? Well, neither did I. But I really like what he had to say, his last words. He had a heart attack, and as he was dying, he said, "I would rather be a servant in the house of the Lord than to sit in the seats of the mighty. Speaking about his political office in the United States. I think probably some of the most famous last words that will go down in history are those words that were spoken by Timothy McVeigh. It was actually his written statement at his sentencing, where he was sentenced for execution. Now, you might remember him on April 19, 1995. He was the guy that drove the Ryder rental truck up to the Murrah Federal Building in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, and at 9 o'clock in the morning, exploded it and killed 168 people, many of them small children. And at his sentencing, when they asked for a final statement, he handed them his written statement. It was actually, he just copied the poem by William Henley, written in 1875, entitled Invictus, or unconquered is what the Latin word means, or unbeaten. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing. You might have heard it before. But the last couple sentences of that poem, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. My brother Dan's over here shaking his head because, you know, I want to say to Timothy McVeigh, really? Really? You're the master of your fate? Well, then why didn't you keep them from catching you? Why didn't you keep them from sentencing you and putting you to death? I mean, did you really accomplish your goal of overthrowing the government of the United States? Answer? No. Really, there's only one individual in all of history who is the master of his destiny and the captain of all souls, and that was our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he said in John chapter 10 in verses 17 and 18. I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. These are the greatest last words ever spoken. These words and the words of the cross, because these words and the words that he spoke on the cross affect everyone for all of eternity. And so what we're going to do this morning is focus our attention on his last words, not only in Luke chapter 23, where we only have three of the utterances, his first, second, and seventh. And then look at the other gospel records as well, Matthew, Mark, and John, to see the other four and fit them together in the seven last utterances of Jesus from the cross. Now, it's important for us not only to see that and know it, but to understand its relevance to us as well, right where we live right now at this point in history. And so the first one is this, right? It's a petition for forgiveness. Now, Brother David read this passage for us, and verse 26 says that they forced Simon of Cyrene, today called Libya, a Jew from Libya, or that area of North Africa, to come. He was there in Jerusalem for the Passover to carry the cross for Jesus. And Mark says that we know his sons, Rufus and Alexander, because he obviously became a believer and was part of the church. And so it's recorded that way. And as he is carrying the cross and Jesus is going on his way to Calvary, all the women are weeping and crying. And what does Jesus say to them? Verse 28. Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. I am not a victim. This is not just something that somehow happened. This is planned by God from all eternity. You should weep for yourselves and for your children. Because the days are going to come when they will say, blessed are the barren and wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And then this parabolic saying in verse 31, for if they do these things in the green tree, and I'm the one who's alive, I have life, innocent, what will they do in the dead? You are all dead in your trespasses and sins. You are dead to them. If they pronounce me innocent and they crucify me, what are they going to do to you? You're guilty when the Romans come to destroy the city and the temple. So Jesus is no victim of Calvary. He's in complete control. And then we come to the first of those seven sayings here, beginning at verse 32. And two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. Now, Matthew and Mark tell us that they were both hurling insults at Jesus, both of them. They joined in the carnival. That's kind of what the word spectacle in verse 48 means. It's only used here in the New Testament like a circus or a carnival. It was such a spectacle. People hurling abuse at Jesus, and they join right in. And when they came to the place called the Skull, verse 33 says, and this is what all the New Testament writers say about the crucifixion, they crucified him. That's it. Not interested in the gore and the blood and everything that transpires at a crucifixion. The Spirit of God wants to focus attention on the spiritual significance of what is going on there. And so he just downplays the physical suffering part of this. They crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Now verse 34. But Jesus was saying, stop it! I'm innocent! Pilate said so! He declared me not guilty. This is unjust. Please take me down. Where's my attorney? I demand my Miranda rights. Right? No. Not at all. But by the way, isn't that what you would have expected him to say? Or, let's say, any criminal that was put up there. I'm not guilty. You've got this all wrong. This is unjust. But not Jesus. He's in complete control. And even in the agonies of death, isn't this amazing? Even in the agonies of death, he's thinking about them, about us, and says, Father, forgive them. Now, what is Jesus asking for there? Is he saying, Father, please save all of them? Well, there's a prayer that God the Father didn't answer of Jesus's, right? I mean, the Jewish leaders didn't get saved. Many of the Roman soldiers didn't get saved. Many of the people that around there didn't get saved. Is that what he's asking for? No. No, he's pleading for God the Father not to slay them on the spot. He is innocent. God, please have mercy on them. Forgive them. Don't hold this against them. Allow them to live that they might be saved. And that's what's going to happen, right? The thief is going to be saved. The centurion is going to be saved. Matthew says the centurion and the soldiers who were with him are going to be saved because God the Father is going to stay his hand. Now, I think this is so important. If somebody comes to you and they say, well, if there really is a God, then why doesn't he do away with all the evil in the world? This is what you can say. Because he is giving you time to repent. That's what Jesus said on the cross. Father, don't hold it against them. Give them time. May they hear the good news and come to faith and trust in me. Now, that's the message I want to give them, right? Why doesn't God do something? He did. It was on the cross of Calvary. And it's your opportunity to trust in Christ, to believe in him, and to be saved. And Jesus says in verse 34, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, the wisdom of God, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they would have understood what was going on here and the eternal significance of what God was doing, they would have said, oh, we don't want any part of this. We're not going to crucify him then. And so they did it, Jesus says, out of ignorance. They know not what they are doing. I guess that means they weren't really responsible then, right? I mean, if they didn't know. Isn't that true? If you don't know, you're not guilty. You try telling that to the policeman. But I didn't see the stop sign. As he's writing the ticket and saying, oh, that's no excuse. But I didn't see that speed limit sign. Sorry, you were still going 55 in a 25-mile-an-hour zone. Now, I got a heavy dose of this in 1994. When we came back from Japan, I called the IRS and I said, hey, I'm exempt from Social Security 4361. I'm in full-time ministry, but now I'm not, et cetera, et cetera. And I'm explaining the thing. And they said, okay, well, this is what you have to do. And I said, oh, well, I didn't know that. Now listen to what they said. That's no excuse. What do you mean it's no excuse? I didn't know. They said, well, you should know. What? I said, why should I know? Because you're a citizen of the United States. You expect me to read all the tax laws? Are you ready for this one? Yes. Well, I've got a heavy dose of not knowing is no excuse. Now, biblically, what do we call this? Sins of omission. Now, sins of commission are the things that we do. But God also holds us accountable for the things that we don't do that we should have done. And that would be true in this case as well. No one can say, well, I didn't know that my sins caused the death of Christ, and therefore I'm free from my responsibility. God says, no, that's not true. That's why today is the day of salvation. That's why today is the accepted time. Because God is giving everyone everywhere an opportunity to repent because Jesus said, don't hold it against them. Give them time. It's a petition for withholding His hand of judgment against us. Aren't you glad? That's why we're here today. Now I want you to see also in verses 39 through 43 that He makes a promise to a thief. And the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, tells us that the two robbers, being crucified with Jesus, cast the same insults at Him. This is what it says in Matthew 27:44. And the robbers also, who had been crucified with Him, were casting the same insults at Him. Well, what were those insults? What were they casting at Him? Well, it's in the previous two verses. He saved others. He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel. Let Him come down now from the cross and we shall believe in Him. Oh, right. He trusts in God. This is the one that hurts. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if He takes pleasure in him. For He said, I am the Son of God. I mean, if He's really the Son of God, then God would look with pleasure upon him, favor upon him, and deliver him. Obviously, it's a lie. That's what they're saying. It's a denial of His sonship. It's a denial of His kingship. It's a denial of His innocence. And both of them are railing on Jesus. Now what's fascinating though is what the Holy Spirit does through Luke as you look at verse 39. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Him. Now, I don't think that's a great translation because this is an imperfect active verb. And the idea is that one of them is hurling abuse at Him, or we could translate it like this. Who were hanged there was continuing to hurl abuse at Him as He had been doing formerly. Now, I realize that's kind of an elongated translation, but that's the idea. The idea is that one of them stopped and one of them continued to do it. And so, of course, the question that comes up for us is, what happened here? What happened to the one? And we see what happened. Because the one that continues to hurl abuse says, just like is written in Matthew, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But now the Spirit of God begins to bring conviction upon the other thief. And one of the criminals, but the other answered and rebuking him. I mentioned this on Wednesday, but think about that. You're hanging on the cross and you are basically suffocating to death. And you have to push yourself up and grasp, suck in some air so that you can speak and say something. And he rebukes the other criminal. I mean, that's how deeply his heart is being pricked about his own sin. And he says, do you not even fear God? Now, this is the first step to coming to know God, the Lord Jesus Christ, personally. You fear Him. That's exactly what happened to me. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me He died at Calvary. And you know the second stanza? The law I'd spurned. I was afraid. I knew that I was going to fall into hell because of my own sin. And this criminal begins to realize that if this is what men can do to me, what will God do to me after death? And he becomes afraid. It's the road to salvation. Do you not even fear? I'm afraid. Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we justly, for we are receiving what we deserve. Now he's confessing his sins. I fear God. I have broken the law. This is what I deserve. The law says you shall not steal, and I have stolen. And we're getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Here's the next step in salvation, right? You realize who Jesus is. That he's the sinless, holy, undefiled Son of God. And he was saying, Yeshua, the God who saves, remember me. Now that's a very important verb. You'll find this in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. It says, God remembered Noah. It does not mean God's in heaven. He goes, oh, that's right, Noah and his family, they're in the ark. I forgot. It doesn't mean that at all. God is about to show favor. He's about to take action on behalf of Noah and his family. When Samson's in the Philistine temple, he says, oh God, remember me. Give me strength one more time. Please take action. Look with favor upon me. And that's what this thief is saying too. When you come in your kingdom, you are the king, and the kingdom is coming. And then you notice what Jesus says to him, right? In verse 43, this is the second of his sayings. Well, it's too late. Your sins are too great, and I'm just too offended by your insults. Did I get that wrong? Let me try it again. Say two Hail Marys and call for a priest to anoint you, and you'll be in. Did I miss it again? That's right. If you could just be baptized, if we could somehow get you down off the... No. You know, this is grace. Pure, infinite, matchless, marvelous grace. This is why we are grace brethren. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ because of the grace of God. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, you ever say that to yourself? I, though vile as he, can wash all my sins away. All my sins away. And so Jesus says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, he was crucified. The NIV renders correctly the Jewish time frame that's recorded here in Luke chapter 23 at 9 a.m., and that first 3 hours from 9 to noon, he says these first three things. And the third one is this. This is recorded in John chapter 19 in verses 25 through 27. It's a provision for his mother. Now, once again, I am challenged to the core of my being by this, because I often hear people talk about how, well, you know, I just can't do that. I'm in such pain and I'm hurting so badly. Let me ask you this. Who could be in more pain or hurting more badly than Jesus on the cross? And yet, what does he do? Son, He says to John, "Behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." He takes care of his mother even while he's dying on the cross. He's always thinking about others. I'm amazed. "Father, forgive them. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Mother, here's your son. Make sure you take care of her, John." Now, by the way, if she's the mother of God and sinless, why doesn't he commit John into her care? But that's not the way it is. She has to be taken care of because in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, you probably remember this, Mary says, "My soul rejoices in God my Savior." She's a sinner just like us who needs a Savior. And Jesus knows that. And I think her heart was breaking. And probably John is even there to help hold her up because the grief is just so great. But Jesus cares. He cares for her. He provides for her. Does he care for us? Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Well, you were supposed to sing it, right? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief, even when he's hanging on a cross. And so the Holy Spirit says, "Cast all your care upon him because he cares for you." Now, Luke picks up the account then in verse 44. And it was now about the sixth hour, 9 a.m., the sixth hour, noon, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And so during that time of darkness, darkness just shrouds the entire area. What day was this, by the way? This was the day of preparation. You might remember that from John chapter 19. When they were preparing the what lambs? The Passover lambs for sacrifice. And God shuts it down. Because those lambs are supposed to be sacrificed at 3. And from noon to 3, there's darkness. You can't find the lamb. Anybody have a lamp? No flashlights made yet? Okay, well, how are we going to see these lambs to slaughter them? It's so ironic. You are looking for a lamb that is powerless to save you when the only lamb that has power to save you is there. And you're trying to do this? He's the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And God shuts the whole thing down to make the point that here's the Lamb of God and 3 hours of darkness. Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And the sun being obscured. Now, this was no eclipse. This was Passover. And so it was a full moon. You've got the moon over here and the sun over here. So this is a supernatural darkening of the land to make the point that something significant is happening on that cross. And so it is. You know, all of these points in your outline is A, petition for forgiveness, a promise to a thief, a provision for his mother, but here is the penalty for our sin. That's what's happening. During that 3 hours of darkness, Jesus is spiritually separated from God the Father. That's what death is. Death is separation. And in a little bit, he's going to separate his spirit from his body, but this is the spiritual separation. This is what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. This is what every person experiences when they are born. They are spiritually separated from God. And so Jesus takes the penalty. He takes our place. And he's feeling deeply the separation. And the only time in his earthly life when he doesn't use the word Father is here. He says, "My God, my God. You are the judge, my judge." He's judging sin. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If God the Father would have answered that question, what would he have said? "Because this man needs saved, that's why. Because this woman needs saved, that's why. You are taking their place. You are taking their sin. You are suffering for them. The punishment and suffering they deserve, it's fallen upon you. The loneliest moment of Jesus' life. Forsaken as the bearer of all sin of all time, because he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'm reminded about the time that a missionary in the southern part of Africa is giving the gospel to a tribal people, and he's reading the gospel account, and he comes to this place. And Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the chief of the tribe comes running up and says, take him down, put me there. He got the point. Have you gotten the point? That's why he's dying. It's for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for us. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I mean, think of all the references to this. Christ died for us. By the way, have you asked him to forgive you of your sins? Has there been a time in your life when you've said, oh, Jesus, I understand. You died for me. Please, may it be credited to my account. May I become the righteousness of God in you. I believe that you did this for me. You died for me. I believe you rose again. You can do it right now in your own heart if you would. Now, it's nearly all over now. 6 hours on the cross. And so Jesus is thirsty. And he asks for a drink. He says, I'm thirsty. Now, some have read the gospel accounts and they've said, I thought he didn't drink the wine. Well, you have to remember if you read Matthew that in verse 34, it says, and they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink because this is a drugged wine. And Jesus is not some invalid in a care center who somehow is going to get to the end of life and needs some kind of drugs to help him. Not that way at all. He says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me to drink? And so he's unwilling to take that. And then some verses later, 14 verses later, and immediately one of them ran. He said, I'm thirsty. John 19:30, that's verse 30. One of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. Why? Well, he wanted to wet his throat, to wet his mouth so that he could cry out one more time. Now, all the other things, of course, are said in relationship to Father, and God the Father hears him, forgive them, and to the thief, and to his mother. But he wants everybody to hear this. In fact, both Matthew and Mark say that he shouted with a loud voice. That's amazing. But he needed that drink to make the proclamation of victory. And that's recorded in John, verse 28 is, I am thirsty, and in verse 30, he makes this proclamation of victory where he says, it is finished. Hell is finished. The gates of hell came crashing down. Just one Greek word, tetelestai, it's finished. Now, it's such a great word because that word was used by farmers and by priests. They would look at an animal and say, oh, it's perfect. It's complete. It's completed or finished. It's perfect. It's also used by artists. They would do their painting and look at it and say, voila, a masterpiece. It's perfect. It's finished. And Jesus says, salvation is finished. The penalty of sin is paid. It's complete. It's the beginning of the end of all pain. It's the beginning of the end of death. Because the death of Christ provides our salvation, which ends in the glorification of our body and being in heaven with Him. All the Old Testament sacrifices are finished. They're over. Satan is finished. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil." It's all finished. Now, Jesus can go home. Now, I have to tell you, I just want to share this. This is kind of a, I want to. I've listened to so many messages during the 43 years I've been a Christian. But one that I really like is by Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. He was a black preacher who served in California. He's with the Lord now. But when he preached the message on the Lordship of Christ, he was talking about the death of Christ. And it went something like this. I'm sure I won't do him justice. "Don't you go believing in no swoon theory. He died until the sun refused to shine. He died until the veil of the temple was torn in two. He died until the centurion said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Now what I'm trying to tell you is this. He died. I don't know if I did very well, but it went like that. But he made such a great point. This is no falling into a coma or, the swoon theory. Well, he just kind of fainted from all the pressure, and after 3 days he revived. He died. I mean, they pierced his side with the spear. The centurion testified that he died. The message came to Pilate. He's dead. He died for us. And after a day's work, don't you just want to go home? After a business trip, don't you just want to go home? Jesus is ready. Go home. And so he makes a pronouncement of death. And we come back to Luke. Now, I'm just totally amazed at this. Could he have healed himself? Absolutely. Could he have come down from the cross? Absolutely. And Jesus, verse 46 of Luke 23, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, I'm just overwhelmed by that. Have you ever tried to extract your spirit from your body? I mean, you can't even grab it and pull it out. I mean, in our world, people, we call this suicide. You know, people decide they're going to separate their spirit from their body, and so they kill themselves. Not Jesus. In Hebrews 10, he says to God the Father before he leaves heaven, "A body you've prepared for me." And now the end of his mission is over, and he's ready to go home, and he says, "Okay, I'm going home now," and separates his spirit from his body. I want to tell you, only God can do this. He's God. And then, verse 46 says, and having said this, he breathed his last, and I would like to add this, and went home. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And what a great word, paradise. When you read that word in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1, it means a garden, a beautiful garden. That's what the Garden of Eden was. It was heaven on earth. But someday, a new earth in which righteousness dwells, the most beautiful garden you can imagine. That's what paradise is. And he went home to it. Now, some of us know what it's like to lose a son. The Hostetlers know. The Grahams know. And there may be others of you that I'm not even aware of who know the pain and the grief of that. Another family that I read about knows, the Rogers family. And their situation went like this, where the father, who when they had devotions together, all of them believers, wanted to make sure that his children understood what salvation is and to have assurance that they were saved. And so during devotional time, every now and then, he would ask them, well, how do you know that you're really saved? How do you know that your sins have been forgiven? And one particular evening when they were doing this, he asked the youngest, his name was Jimmy, 7 years old, Jimmy, how do you know that you're saved? And he said, well, because I've believed in the Lord Jesus. I put my faith and trust in Him. How do you know that you're going to go to heaven? And he said, well, and I suppose in a way that only a 7-year-old can do this, he said, I think that when we get to heaven, the big angel, you know, because our names are written down in the book, right? The Lamb's Book of Life. And the big angel is going to take attendance. And he'll say, Daddy Rogers, and Daddy will say, here. And he'll say, Mommy Rogers, and Mommy will say, here. And he'll say, Susie and Mavis, and they'll say, here. And then he'll say, Jimmy Rogers. And because I'm so short, I have to jump up and say, here, here. And they had a good chuckle about that. 3 days later, he was going to get on the school bus, and a car did not stop and hit him. They took him to ICU. Eventually, the doctor came into the unit and told them the difficult news that he would probably not live till morning. So they stayed there in his room, there praying. And late in the night, he began to stir, and he said one thing. Here. And he died. Now, I think that we all can kind of feel the heartstrings pulled when we hear that kind of thing. But can you imagine what God the Father felt like when Jesus died? It had to be heart-wrenching. I was watching a video clip this last week of a 4-year-old boy who had cancer. And his mother was asking him about heaven. And it went like this.
I just love heaven, and like we see it there all the time.
What's heaven gonna be like?
I'm not sure.
Are you gonna get a new body in heaven?
Yes.
What's it gonna be like? What's your new body gonna be like?
With no cancer. And I won't be sick ever.
That's awesome. Are you going to be alone in heaven?
Nope. God will be with me.
Yeah.
And you know my most favorite part about heaven?
What's your most favorite part about heaven?
That the streets are gold.
The streets are gold?
Yeah.
Yeah. Cool. I love you.
And my next favorite part is that everything's so great in heaven.
Yeah. Cool.
And Jesus and God will be with me.
Right.
Okay. Can I see Mommy? Can I have it for a minute?
Okay.
What's your favorite part about heaven? Are you going to be there? Because you put faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Pastor Dell's going to be coming and leading us in our last song, In Christ Alone. If your faith and trust is in Him, you can be assured of heaven. If not, even while we sing, you come. Be sure that you're going to be there.